All right, y'all give me a little bit of something y'all been gleaning in our reading. We are not too far out from wrapping up in 2 Kings and paralleled truths over in Chronicles. Boy, it's good. Now we getting into Hezekiah. I kind of the other night I morphed Uzziah and Hezekiah together, but Hezekiah is the one who was pleading with the Lord for some more years because his son, he felt like he was not prepared to for his son to take over the throne. And he said, it's just not right that a father leaves so early. And he's touching at the heart of God on it. But God tells us about Hezekiah that there was no king prior to him or after him that trusted the Lord the way he did. He was unique in that. Now, he questioned some things. He staggered and needed some help, needed some confirmation. He put the fleece out a time or two. When people talk about putting the fleece out, he wanted to have some confirmation on what God was doing. And you read about some of these things not only in Kings and Chronicles, but the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the prophet, the main prophet during this time. So when we're looking at Hezekiah, Uzziah was the king that was really on the throne when Isaiah started prophesying. Isaiah prophesied for many years. A great volume of truths that he gives. I mean, 66 books. Some people would tell you Isaiah is a Bible in the Bible. It's 66 books. The Bible's contained 66 books. And it covers just about anything and everything in the prophecy that Isaiah gives us. But Isaiah really gets into the nuts and bolts of what was going on. And the message from Sennacherib, the Assyrian king who had been rooting out everyone and overthrowing everybody. Nobody could withstand him. You couldn't resist what he was wanting to do in the natural, and it got to his head. He felt like it was all about him, that he could do this, that he was doing this. But both Isaiah and Kings tell us this is what God gave him the power to do. God was behind what he was doing. So, anybody have anything you want to give away? Anything you want to ask about? No, he slaughtered them. Y'all remember reading that? How the angel of the Lord in one night, on a certain night, went about. Here's the camp of the Assyrians. They are just waiting for the order to attack and overthrow. Keep in mind, they have rushed through every nation. They have already overthrown the northern 10 tribes. They've taken them captive, dispersed them, taken over Samaria. There's been not one nation to withstand them. He spoke on behalf of Sennacherib. Sennacherib was in another place, and he says, this is the word of the king. Don't believe Hezekiah, your king. Don't believe anybody else. I know they're telling you to trust in the Lord, but the Lord ain't been able to stop us and know where we've been. And he's not going to stop us with y'all either. You might as well give up and turn yourselves over to us now if you want us to take you back. We'll give you land. We'll give you fruitful things. But if you don't, you're going to eat your own waste. It's going to get so bad, you're going to eat your own children. Because we're going to shut you down and we're going to destroy you. But you could. We'll help you if you'll surrender to us. Don't listen to the king. Don't listen to your prophets. Don't listen to nobody. What they were trying to do was intimidate them with words. And remember, the guys on the wall told them, look, talk to us in Aramaic. Talk to us in another language. All our people could hear what you're saying. He said, I want them to hear what I'm saying. I want to put fear in them. I want them to hear the bad news. I want them to question y'all's leadership. But the word of the Lord told the people not to say a word. Don't respond. Don't say one word back to them. And the scripture says everybody was quiet. Didn't say nothing. Now what Hezekiah had the wisdom to do by the leadership of the Lord, what Sennacherib did not know is, see, they cut off all their water supply. They cut off all their food supply. But the scripture says Hezekiah dug a conduit underneath the wall, and they had tapped into a water supply, and they had fresh water coming into the city that they had no underneath the army's feet. Water was flowing, and they was getting sources of water. And it goes along with what wouldn't. Psalm 46 says, where there are streams that make glad the city of God. You know, God had in His grace, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the catastrophe that was about to come, God was supplying His people with fresh water that the enemy knew nothing about. And that's what He does for us in grace, that when everything seems to be falling apart and life is in trouble and in chaos, God has a steady stream of living water flowing in His people to sustain them when everything should break them down, but they can't. And so it's all need. And when that angel went out and killed those 185,000 soldiers of Sennacherib's army, you think about at Hiroshima, when the atomic bomb failed and how many people lost their lives there. And then Nagasaki. And then the fallout from that and the thousands that lost their lives. I don't think it still equals to what happened in that one night when the angel went through and overthrew that army of 185,000 people. It's amazing. Can you imagine when the fog rose that morning and those guards was on the walls of Jerusalem and the sun was coming up and it was a bit foggy that day and they peeked out and they couldn't make it exactly what it was, but something didn't seem right. They had heard these guys getting up in their camp out of their tents because they was living in tents just like an army would when it's making a siege on a city. But nobody was stirring that morning. They didn't hear the clang of coffee cups, and they didn't hear the clang of campfires and breakfast being cooked, and they didn't hear this one group getting orders from one, and everything was so quiet that morning. There wasn't nothing being said. And as the fog steady rose and the sun rose up, they looked out among them, and all those soldiers were slaughtered laying on that ground. And not one single person had to go out there and do it. The angel of the Lord killed them all in one night. Amen. Scripture says that God was going to send a rumor to Sennacherib, because he was up at Lachish, I believe. And he was going to return back to his house because the rumor he heard that there was a battle going on, he needed to go take care of business. And God says, I'm going to kill him in his backyard. Yeah. Not only did he kill him in his backyard and send him back home because he heard a rumor, but it was his sons who killed him.
That's right.
And that was all at the hand of God because he had boasted himself. He took what God was doing with him as if it was all him. And as a result, God took his feet right out from under him and humbled. He took his life just with one spoken word. It's all it takes. 185,000 dead. Look at that. You can see it. 2 Kings chapter number 19 and at the close of the passage. Let's see here. A rumor. I tell you, all through Kings, we've just been seeing one thing after the other that'll put a wrench in your theological thinker, won't it? Rumors. God getting people out of there just to send them to a pool of blood, a trap. It says in verse number 35, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord, not a angel, but the angel, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. That is the Son of God that we see. Theologians refer to that as a theophany. When men encountered the angel of the Lord, the commander of the host of God's army, like Moses met him, Joshua met him, and when they encountered him, the scripture says that they talked to him, they saw him, and it was the Christ, before he took upon flesh and became a child and became a babe, became Jesus, but it was the Son of God who did what he did. And it says that he went out and he killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose in the morning, there they were, corpse, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple at Nisroch, his god, that his sons struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and his son reigned in his place. Isn't that something? Yeah. All because God told him, don't worry about him. I'm going to send a rumor and make him go back home and just lead him right into the trap. You don't want to mess around with God. Amen? Amen. He might let us fool around for a while and not do one thing about it, but there's always going to be a payday someday. It's coming. There's a preacher, R.G. Lee. Anybody ever heard that name? Some of our older folks, y'all ever remember that name? He used to be pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. I think Dr. Adrian Rogers, that name sound familiar to y'all? Dr. Adrian Rogers, if I'm not mistaken, there may have been a man in between him, but I don't think. I think he followed R.G. Lee. And he at one time was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I think every pastor that's ever pastored Bellevue Baptist Church has been the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, every single one of them. And R.G. Lee preached the message in regards to Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets, and he entitled it Payday Someday was the name of it. And he had listed that he preached that one message, Payday Someday, that one message over 1,200 times in his lifetime. Payday Someday. I'd heard about it, I read little things about it, and just a few weeks ago, for the first time, I listened to it on YouTube, him preaching that message. And it's a great message, and he just takes you through the journey of dealing with Ahab and Naboth and Jezebel and the prophet, and he breaks it down in the scenes about the scenery of the payday someday, that someday you're going to have to pay for what you've done. But just to think that he had been asked to preach that particular message in various parts of the world, and he preached that one message over 1,200 times. That's a lot of times over the years, you know. But it was a message that really spoke. And we see here with Sennacherib, God was about to do something with him. Look in Kings, if you would, right where we are, and notice this word in verse number 21. Verse 21, the prophet Isaiah is sent to Hezekiah, and he does this because, verse 20 says, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. I love these becauses. What is the word because? It's number one, it's a conjunction, right? It's a conjunction, but it also tells us the reason for a thing. And the reason why God responded and sent the prophet to Hezekiah because he prayed about the issue of Sennacherib. The word says, verse 21, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. He says, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Now, who is that in reference to? That is reference to the people of God in Hezekiah's day under his leadership. That's how they responded to Sennacherib. Sennacherib gave them all these threats, all that he was going to do to them. Told them, don't believe what the prophet said. Don't believe what your king says. But remember, they held strong. They didn't cave in. I'm sure it affected them, but they held strong. God was supplying water to them. Verse 22 says, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom, Sennacherib, have you raised your voice? And you lifted up your eyes on high. You did it, Sennacherib, against the Holy One of Israel. You thought you were doing it to Hezekiah. You even brought my name up, and as if I couldn't do nothing about this. Matter of fact, you even told everybody that what you were doing was by the hand of the Lord, and it was. It was by the hand of the Lord. And he said, by the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter in the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. He says, I have dug and I have drunk strange water. That is just saying I've gone into a foreign land that was not ours. And I've made it my home. I dug wells there and drank water. And I trampled underfoot my soles of my feet. I have dried up all the brooks of defense. That is saying that I put my folks into their rivers. I put them into their streams. I put them into their brooks. And we dried the brook up to shut their cities off to bring a what? A famine, a drought in there so that they couldn't have supply. I surrounded the city with a siege. I did this. Verse 25. God says to Sennacherib, did you not hear long ago how I made it? He said, oh, Sennacherib, who you think you are? Who you think you've been dealing with? How I made it? From ancient times that I formed it, now I have brought it to pass that you, Sennacherib, should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps and ruins. I chose to use you. Therefore, because I chose to get behind this Sennacherib, notice what he said, verse 26. Therefore, their inhabitants had what? Little strength, little power. They were dismayed and they were confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, that they was as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. Basically, God was saying this, because I was behind what you were doing, nobody could withstand you. But you misinterpreted that, Sennacherib. You took all the glory for this. You took the glory as if it was your power and your might that made this happen. You know, he kind of got in there like old Muhammad Ali, who said he stung like a bee and nobody could stand before him. And he was boastful about what he was doing and how they could overthrow everybody. Nobody could withstand him. And God is simply saying, the only reason you can do that is because I was behind this. Verse 27 says, but I know your dwelling place. I know where you're from. I know where you live. I know you're going out and you're coming in. I don't need no spy. I can see how you're living. And I know your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, Sennacherib, I will put my hook in your nose. And I'm my bridle in your lips. And I will turn you back by the way which you came. I'm going to bring you back home. Now his bridle and his hook was a rumor. The rumor was like a bridle on a horse that just turned Sennacherib and brought him back to the house. Brought him back to the stalls and dropped him off at his house. God just used a rumor to do it. He didn't use a bridle. He didn't use a hook in his nose. But he was so easy just to latch. And you ever had somebody get you by the nose every once in a while? I'd come behind them guys I worked with in the Navy, and they'd be sitting in a chair, and I'd walk behind them and hook them like in the nose here and pull them back, and they was at my mercy. You'll go wherever somebody gets you in the nose. You can take them wherever you want to. You get an old bull and hook him in the nose, old bull ring, what you going to do with him? He's coming with you. He's going to, you know, you can lead him. You can lead him where you want to lead him. Same way with a bridle. James talks about it in the New Testament. How do you control a horse? How do you control with a bridle in his mouth? You put that in his mouth. You take that horse wherever you want to take him. You can direct him. Well, God did this with a simple rumor, though. He just made a rumor that something was going on back home he needed to go attend to. That was the hook. That was the bridle. He goes on to say, there's figurative pictures here. Verse 26, this is for Hezekiah. This shall be a sign to you, Hezekiah. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year which springs from the same. Also in the third year, you're going to sow and you're going to reap. You're going to plant vineyards and you're going to eat the fruit of them. And the remnant of you who escape the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant and those who escape from Mount Zion. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God said, this is what I'm going to do. And he was just telling old Hezekiah and the people there, don't worry about Sennacherib. He ain't going to do nothing to you. I'm going to take care of him. He done overstepped his boundary. He's done went as far as he's going to go. And you can guarantee you're going to plant and you're going to harvest. Now at the time, remember that this wasn't going on. These things wasn't happening. The city was getting to a place where it was running out of food and it was running out of what had been sowing, and the land was being parched just because he had shut water off to everything else. But God said, this is going to be a sign to you. You're going to keep sowing and reaping and eating the fruit of the land because I'm taking Sennacherib back home and I'm going to kill him over there, and they're not going to be a threat to you again. Their days are done. Matter of fact, the Babylonians will be the next power that rises up. And they will overthrow the Assyrians. And eventually, they're going to show up at Jerusalem's door. And they're going to take Judah away too because of their disobedience. Now, go over, if you would, to Isaiah 10. Because Isaiah talks a little bit about this time too. What was going on. Isaiah would be a good book to just peruse from time to time. It's kind of spread out through there. I'll show you a couple passages of scripture that'll just bless you. It blessed me this morning as I was reading through it. I had to do my best this week not to overrun these folks with Kings and Chronicles and Isaiah, because I told them, I said, I just live from an overflow of what I'm digging in and reading right now. And some of the messages I preach had their roots in all this, and I kept using the illustrations of Elisha and Elijah and situations with Israel and Judah and the thing. But we could have just had a grand time staying right in here and doing these things. But notice in chapter 10, verse number 1. Especially when people are being oppressed, the oppressor loves to take advantage of people. The oppressor. You ever notice that when you go to some little towns that just seem to be oppressed? You'll notice how the prices of everything are elevated. You're already in a poor community. You're already in a situation where people don't have much. But what they do have, they're nearly paying for double than what you would pay for or somebody else would pay for in a little bigger place that had a little more purchasing power to work with. The enemy loves to oppress people and beat people down that are already under oppression. And he'll use people to do that, to take advantage of people, like with taxes and with tax laws. How in a little town, for an example, in a little county or something that is fairly poor economically, the tax rates often are higher in a city or a town like that than they are in a more a populated area where there's a larger income, because there's more to spread around. You don't have to beg from everybody because they're getting more resources. But you get in a little smaller community, smaller counties, I mean, your tax rate's higher than it is than if it was in a little more populated, a little more wealthy place. Well, you say, well, everybody's got to put in a little bit more to survive. Well, the problem is they don't have that much to put in, and it just keeps oppressing them down. And this is what he says. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, talking about laws, tax laws, business laws, who write misfortune which they have prescribed. Now, that meant they had to think about it. That meant they had to plan this out. They had to sell it to the people as if it was going to be a good thing. People bought on and trusted them, and their purpose was to do what? Verse 2, to rob the needy of what? Justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. That's what I'm saying. The oppressed people are the ones they usually go after because they can't defend themselves. They can't fight for themselves. That's where people step in and try to help the fight for them. And doing a siege on a place when you can't buy and sell things because things are so high, you can't get food, you can't get the water that you used to be able to get, what do people start doing? They start figuring out how to raise the right laws to protect them, to make more money themselves, but that oppresses somebody else. And God says, woe to you who take advantage of people in bad times. Woe to you who oppress my people and push them down, especially dealing with the orphans and the widows. God always has a word that the people need to be looking after the orphans and the widows because they cannot take care of themselves. And there are dynamics even in our leadership and our nation who will misuse the oppressed and make it look like they're getting something from them just to get a vote out of them. And God says, woe to that. I see all that. That's not going to escape my eye. He goes on to say, verse 3, what will you do in the day of punishment and the day of desolation when it comes from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners and they shall fall among the slain. When it really falls apart, all that you've been doing is not going to help you one ounce. You're going to be on your own. And then those that you've been oppressing are not going to stand in to help you either. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now watch verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. God said he was punishing some people. He just used them to do it. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the street. See, that's what Sennacherib, he said he'd been able to do all that. Nobody could withstand him. Verse 7, yes, he does not mean so. He doesn't see it this way, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to do what? To destroy and to cut off not a few nations. God said, I had a plan for him and I was going to use him, but he didn't know I was using him like this. He didn't know that this was his purpose and that he was doing these things. But he became even greedy. He came even more greedy. He wanted more than just what I had given him. He was a tool that I used to whip my people with. He was the belt. You know, my dad used to whip me with a belt, a leather belt. And he whipped me good, too. And one of the worst parts was that he used to send me in his room to go get his belt and bring it in my room, and he would meet me in there. And I'd be prepared the whole time. And he'd wait 30 minutes, 40 minutes, sometimes an hour, me just anticipating him coming in at any time. It was all part of the strategy, though. That, yes, I did this. Yes, I got a punishment coming, but he's going to put me in some torment as I wait for it. Because I knew it was coming. It wasn't going to be avoided. He was coming. I couldn't talk him out of it. It wasn't going to appease him if he waited for an hour. He might be watching something on TV, and he wasn't going to leave that to come whoop me. He wasn't going to suffer to whoop me. He was going to make me wait on it until it was over, and then he was going to come whoop me. And when I got in there, he just didn't whoop me once. He just didn't whoop me twice. He wore me out to the point where I didn't want another whooping. I would think about what I was doing the next time. I told y'all before how he told me not to go out by the highway, and I went by the highway, and he slipped home in a wrecker one day that our service station owned, and he wasn't in his regular truck. My dad always drove big Ford four-wheel drives, and he always had big tires on them, and you could hear the humming of the tire coming down Lee Road. I could hear it. I could hear it going, taking them curves, and I could hear him slowing down. I could book it back to the house before he got there. I could hear him a long way off coming. But he come home in a wrecker one time, and I didn't know he was coming. And he told me not to go out in the median, the neutral ground. That's what you call it in Louisiana. We don't call it medians. They're neutral grounds. That means the parish takes care of them. No private person has to do it. It's a neutral ground. And he saw my bike in the ditch in the neutral ground. He come on to the house. He had a shop behind the house. He usually was working on an engine or something back there. And he heard me come in, and I come on in on my bike, and he whistled at me. And he said, "Nicky!" I went back there. I said, "Yes, sir." And he was working on that. He was standing. He had a boat back there, and he was on the other side of his boat, and he had an engine that he was actually working on. He said, "Bring me that siphon hose over there." I grabbed the siphon hose. I walked up to him, handed it to him right there. And then he said, "Bend over." And he took that siphon hose, and buddy, he whooped me good with it. And I'm telling you, I'm pushing 50 years old, and I ain't forgot it. You know what I mean? And yes, that hose, that rubber was bad, buddy. It got me. I remember it to this day. I could still smell the rubber on me. You know what I mean? And I didn't go back down by that road no more. Well, you see, Sennacherib was God's siphon hose. He was his. In other terms, he used with some other kings like Cyrus, he used them, he called them his battle axe. When people got out of line, God used other people to discipline them. That's just how he did it. That's how he still does it today. And what we see in this is that Sennacherib was not aware that it was God who was using him in such a way. And his heart raged against the things of God. He wanted to destroy Israel. He wanted to destroy Judah. And God had put a limit on him. He put a boundary on him. Well, Sennacherib was greedy. He wanted more. And he took the credit for it all. That's why he said, "But it was in his heart to destroy," verse 8. "For he says, are not my princes altogether kings?" Some of these names, "Is not Calano like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those in Jerusalem and Samaria, and as I have done to Samaria and her idols, so shall I also do to Jerusalem and her idols." But he was gravely mistaken. Israel, God finally had enough of them. We read in 2 Kings chapter number either 12 or 13, I think it's 12, somewhere around verse 22, that God was gracious to Israel, God showed compassion to Israel, and God regarded Israel, not because of Israel, but because of a covenant that he made with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob. And he said he'd yet not destroyed them or carried them off. Yet, the key word is yet. It was coming. They would eventually go too far, and that's exactly what they did. They went too far, and God brought in the Assyrians to punish them, and he dispersed them. They took the people and run them out of the land and brought in foreigners to Samaria. That's what 2 Kings 17 was all about, brought in foreigners to Samaria. Well, Sennacherib didn't know this. Verse 12 says, "Therefore it shall come to pass..." Notice this. "Therefore it shall come to pass, Sennacherib, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem," when he's refining them, he's working with them, "that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people, and I have robbed their treasury, so that I put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and I stuck my hand in there, and I gathered the eggs that are left, and I gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. They were scared of me, because I was all powerful. You see, he elevated his heart in pride and began to look at all that he did as if he had this strength in himself, that he had this wisdom in himself, that everybody was scared of him because of who he was. He had no clue that God was using him to do a work. And as Kings pointed out, nobody stood before him. Nobody would fight against him because God was behind this. Had nothing to do with Sennacherib. It had everything to do with what God was doing. And he failed to give the glory and the credit to God. And when God said he was done doing a work of refining, Hezekiah, Isaiah, and the rest of the people, because that's what God was doing. He had a purpose in this. He wasn't going to destroy them, but he was going to get them to draw close to him. And he was going to get them where they cried out to him, and so that they would know who delivered them. And that, see, is when the angel showed up that night and killed the 185,000 men. And that's when God took that rumor and put it in the nose of Sennacherib and put it in his mouth and led him back like a horse and a wild bull back to his land so his own sons could cut his throat. God said, "Well, I'm done with you. I'm going to kill you. Right now, you're just a tool in my hand. But when I'm done with doing what I'm doing with Judah and Jerusalem, your days are numbered." And that's just one of many different kings and leaders and nations that God has done with over the years. When I'm finished using you, I'm going to kill you. God says he's going to destroy every single nation on the planet that he has sent his people to. Inevitable. America is destined for doom. If there's a Jew in America today, America is destined for doom. It's just a matter of time. We don't know when, we don't know how long, but he prophetically says every place he's driven his people, he would destroy that nation. Because all those nations through the years have mocked and misused and abused and made fun of the people that God sent to them. And it wasn't the people who were of, as you want to say, their goodness why he sent them here. He sent them here and brought them here because of their foolishness. But even in their foolishness, he said, "I'm still going to take them and I'm going to bring them all back to Jerusalem one day. I'm going to gather them all back like a chicken gathers her chicks. He's going to pull them all into the nest one day." That's coming. Romans talks about it. That's coming. There's a day coming. And he said, "I'm going to destroy every other nation on the earth that I ever sent my people." That's in the book of Jeremiah. He tells us that. That's in other places. Like Moab, for an example. We've seen Moab. Every time Israel would mess up, God said, "I'd send Moab in there like my washpot to do my dirty work, just to get them back where they'd call on me again." God said, I was not concerned about Moab. I didn't do anything with Moab. I didn't change Moab. I didn't change the way they looked. I didn't change the way they taste. I didn't do anything with them. I was concerned about my people. Moab was just my washpot to do my dirty work. Sennacherib was just doing God's dirty work. And when he elevated himself, he took him out. God don't play. Amen. He can use me, he can use you, and I want him to use us, and we want to be in favor with him. Amen? Amen. That he can use us his way. His way. So these things, when we read them, what they are to do is to humble us, to cry out to the Lord and say, "Oh God, you are God. You can use and do what you please, whenever you please, with whomever you please." And we don't want to be a fool thinking that we can go through this life without your leadership over us and without us knowing you and walking with you and trusting you and thanking you that you've shown us your grace, because you didn't have to, but you did. and now I'm indebted to you. I'm a debtor to your grace. To him be the glory. Amen.
Amen.
Go to Jeremiah 50, 24, real quick before we go. I've got a couple notes here. Jeremiah 50, 24, I think that's going to be of God doing something and changing the heart of a people who were mighty into something that was just to show that God does this. Some people say, oh, that's just Old Testament. But the God that I believe and trust says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The difference is that he extends us grace. So praise God. What did I say, 50-24? Mm-hmm. Yes, 50-24. Verse 23 says, how the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I've laid a snare for you, Babylon. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you are not aware. You were not aware. You have been found and also caught because you have contended against the Lord, and the Lord opened his armory and has brought out the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord of hosts. In the land of the Chaldeans. Remember, God used Babylon to do what? To overthrow Judah and Jerusalem, take them away. And he says, look, you might as well just plant yourself in Babylon. You're going to be there for how many years? 70 years. You're not coming home for 70 years. When I'm done with that 70 years, this is what he did to Babylon. He moved his people out. He brought in the Persians and the Medes, and they took over Babylon. They were done. That axe, that hammer that crushed everybody, God brought in another nation, and he said, I broke the hammer in half and destroyed Babylon because I was done with them. They had fulfilled the purpose that I had them on this earth for, and now I'm done with them, and I'll use the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians sent the Jews back to go rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple, and they didn't have to pay for a single thing. The king of the Medes and the Persians gave them everything they needed to go back and do it. Why? Because God told them to send his people back with everything they needed to restore that land. And he destroyed the people who held them in oppression for 70 years. He said, I trapped you, Babylon. You didn't even know I was using you in this. You was like a bird going into the cage, and you were too easy to bring into the cage and trap. Now, this is the work of God here. Amen. You see, these things put wrenches in your theological thinker that this is what God will do, but he does. That's the value of getting in his word and hearing what he says he does and not just listen to what other people said he does. Because if you listen to what everybody else says he does, you're going to miss out on what he said, because what he said he does is a lot different than what America says he does, or what he can do or what he can't do. God can do whatever he wants to do. Amen? Amen. Because whatever he does is always right. It's always right. It's always righteous. Doesn't have the same motives as we have. It's always redemptive. It's always purposeful. It's always to show one group of people mercy while judgment falls on another. Very similar, though, you got to keep in mind, what fell on Christ?
Sin.
Judgment. That he may grant us what? His mercy. God always works that way. When he grants mercy to one, that means judgment falls on another. And he granted us mercy because his judgment and wrath fell upon his son. Fell upon his son, who was not deserving of his wrath and judgment. But the rest of the entire world, no matter how or who they are, we don't deserve the mercy of God. We deserve his wrath and his judgment. But he's decided to show us mercy. Amen?
Amen.
That's what the amazing thing is. Not that he would judge Babylon, but that he would show us his mercy and grace. That's what's amazing. That's what's astonishing. To him be the glory. Father, thank you tonight for your kindness. Thank you for extending this mercy to us. Help us. We want to know you more intimately. We want to prepare our hearts like Ezra to know the you and to know your ways and to live it and then make it known, to teach it to others. So help us live and teach and walk and share and testify and glorify, and that we would remain humble and know if there's anything good, anything of value, any strength, any wisdom, it's come from you. And we want to praise you for it. In Jesus' name, we pray for the Griffin family tonight out in Texas, and we pray for others around us that are in desperate need, and I pray that you'll use us to be a help to people and to show compassion to people without helping people feel sorry for themselves, that we'll just give them your love and your truth, who always picks us up and gets our eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Anybody have anything before we go tonight?
God's so good.
Ooh, ain't he good, ain't he good. Love y'all. So glad to be with you this evening. Couldn't wait to get over here and hang out with you.